We've been going through Matthew's Gospel for the past 9 months, and this is where we've got to. I don't know if you've ever seen those magic eye pictures. When I was younger, there were these pictures that they look like a complete mess, different colours. There's a technical name that I don't know what they're called. But then as you kind of like go out of focus and go cross-eyed, you can see this kind of 3D image like jump out at you like a lion or a tiger. And I can remember those images becoming quite trendy when I was, 20 or something. And it just struck me that actually it's possible, isn't it, to see and to not really see. So there's two people standing in front of a picture. One is completely in awe. The other just thinks it's a complete mess of random coloured dots. You can see, two people can see, but you can't really see. It's possible to see, and yet not truly to see. Well, over the past few weeks, Matthew has been showing us the growing kind of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. In chapter 1, 21, Jesus kind of finally makes it to Jerusalem, the capital city. He's been heading there ever since he started teaching and preaching and healing. And here he was, he came as Israel's king, the saviour and the rescuer they were all waiting for, the one that God had promised thousands of years ago. Here he was coming, and he was welcomed as a king. He found himself there, surrounded by people as he was walking into Jerusalem, or riding a donkey into Jerusalem. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Here he comes! Here's the one! Here's the one we've been waiting for! Jesus is here!" But then when he got to the centre of the centre, that is the temple, the spiritual centre, the religious centre of Israel, he found a very different reception. There he faced opposition from the religious rulers. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that their question for Jesus in chapter 21, verse 23, was basically, "Now, who do you think you are? Jesus, who do you think you are? What authority do you have? Where's it come from? Who do you think you are?" And last week we saw Jesus' response in the form of three parables. And in a sense, Jesus was saying, the question, guys, is, who do you think I am? Who do you think I am? Because that's the really important thing. And the disturbing thing is, as we saw last week, that it's possible to see Jesus for who he was and yet really not see him at all. See, these religious leaders could even finish off his parables. We saw that, didn't we? Jesus left a parable half undone and they filled it out for him with complete accuracy. And yet they hadn't seen Jesus. So seeing him is not the same as really knowing him. See, it's how we respond to seeing Jesus that makes the difference. I was chatting to Ian the other week, just over there, and we were talking about Bristol Rovers. Bristol Rovers shared a ground with Bar City for a time at Twerton Park. And it took me back to a time of my childhood. I guess I was about 10 at the time. And they had some kind of fundraising event, some kind of fair, I guess. And one of the events was you could try and score against the Bristol Rovers goalie. So there was this, you know, big goalie standing in front of this massive goal. And I was about 10. And you could this line of 10-year-olds eyeing up this goalie and this ball, really thinking they could get it in. And one after another, the kids get their best shot, and the goalie just went, put away that, catch that one out the air, thank you, thank you. And I thought I was much better, so I looked over in the right-hand corner, was going to shoot left, and then fell on my bottom, right in the mud. And he just looked at me, and yeah, there we go. That's how I felt. And it just struck me that this morning, you've got a line of 10-year-olds queuing up to have a shot at Jesus. And that's what we've got this morning. And as we'll see, Jesus just simply swipes the balls away, and they end up on their bottoms in the mud. So have that image, if that helps you, as we go through this morning. Because they're instructive for us. You see, they didn't know who they were shooting against. They had a tiny view of Jesus. They thought he was some midget goalie in the goal, in a massive goal with a big ball. But actually, Jesus is huge. They are the tiny ones. And that's what they don't get. And there are four things that I think I just want to bring out this morning. Now, some of you have got sheets. Some of you hasn't. I got a bit of a pickle with my printer. Has anybody not got a sheet who wants one? And I don't think there are any more left, but I can give you a blank piece of paper and you can write on it. Anyway, if you want, I'll just put your hand up and somebody will give you one, but that's fine. So let me just tell you the first thing I think we learn. The first warning about coming to see Jesus is this, that we mustn't underestimate God's rule. We mustn't underestimate God's rule. You see, his claim, God's claim, is on everything. He wants all of you. He's not a tiny, small God with a tiny, small, puny little kind of expectations. He's a God whose rule is massive, and he wants everything about you. You see, our verses open with the Pharisees trying to plot, well, they're plotting to try and trap Jesus. Have a look there in verse 15. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. And so here are the religious leaders trying to catch Jesus out. They're trying to undermine his authority. They're trying to expose, possibly, that Jesus isn't all that he claims to be. It's not a lot different to the way that the media treat the rich and famous. They love, don't they, to kind of point out all their faults and see what they're doing wrong. They're not really any different from us. They just kind of, they're just in the right place at the right time. But there's nothing special about them. They're trying to do the same thing to Jesus. There's nothing special about Jesus. So they're trying to catch him out. And so they send some of their disciples together with the Herodians with a question. Now, the Herodians were Jews who loved Herod. They liked Herod, who was the king of the Jews. But most Jews didn't like Herod. They hated him, especially the Pharisees. But here we see you've got Pharisees who hate Herod and Herodians who love Herod coming together because in their view they've got a much bigger enemy. They've got an enemy who's Jesus. They think Jesus is the enemy. And so that unites them even though they were enemies. And they come to Jesus with this kind of flattering, kind of almost sickly opener. A teacher, we know you're a man of integrity, and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. In other words, Jesus, we've got a really tricky question for you. Just tell us what you really think. Don't back down now. And what is the question? The question is this. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And the question explains why there's this kind of unlikely alliance between the Herodians and the Pharisees. You see, they both represented different views on this question. You see, if Jesus said it's not right to pay taxes to Caesar, which is what the religious leaders would have wanted him to have said, then the Herodians would have reported him for treason. But if Jesus had said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, which is what the Herodians thought, then he would have alienated himself from the Jewish people who viewed paying tax to Caesar as disloyalty to God. And so he couldn't win, could he? Jesus was trapped. But Jesus' answer is masterly, isn't it? See, first thing, he's completely aware of their trap. Look at verse 18. Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" See, they'd come to him all flattering, with smooth tongue and trying to flatter Jesus. But Jesus saw right through that to their evil intent. And so he called them hypocrites. They're actors. They're just playing around. "Show me the coin. Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And so Jesus asked them, "Whose portrait, or literally whose image, is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." Now, giving Caesar what belongs to Caesar would have kept the Herodians happy, right? They had no treason there. That's what they wanted Jesus to say. But Jesus' answer comes with a challenge. See, in the same way that they had to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, they had to give to God what is God's. You see, where you see the image of Caesar, that belongs to him, so give it to Caesar. But where you see God's image, where you see the image of God, give that to him, that belongs to him. It's almost like God's image and his inscription, if you like, is almost written over every one of our lives. It's like we are all made in God's image in that sense. And the Bible teaches that every human is being made in God's image. And so we're to give to God what is his too. Us. He wants us. He wants all of us. You see, they had an allegiance to Caesar, but they didn't realize they had a much higher allegiance to God. I think that's helpful for us. It's a challenge for us, isn't it? As we look at our lives, as we consider every area of our lives this morning, does God have allegiance? Does he have your allegiance in that area? He wants it all. He demands it all. He deserves it all. Now, we might like the Pharisees and the Herodians, we might like debating theology. We might like doing lots of studies. We might like being intellectually kind of stimulated, but actually are our lives submitted entirely to God? Do we give to God what is God's? That's the challenge. And that's the challenge that comes to us this morning. Don't underestimate God's rule. See, they'd rejected Jesus. They thought Jesus was tiny, but Jesus was huge. And they had to come to him and submit to him with all of their lives. Don't underestimate God's rule. But also, don't underestimate God's word and his power. You see, we see the next 10-year-old stepping up to the penalty spot. The Sadducees come up to him in verse 23. And thankfully, Matthew gives us a bit of background. See, these are people who don't believe in resurrection. Now, the resurrection is the belief that at the end of the world, everyone will be raised from the dead to a new physical existence. And the point is that these people thought that was absolutely absurd. So these Sadducees come to Jesus with a question to prove how absurd it is. They refer to this law. Have a look there in verse 23. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. They're quoting a law from Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. You can look that up later if you want. And the point is that if a man married a lady, but the man died before they had any children, she was to marry his brother, who would then, and the first child of that would belong, would carry on the name of the bloke who had died. So his name isn't blotted out from Israel, which was an important thing for them. And so they're quoting this law, and then they give Jesus this fictitious story, probably. Now, there were seven brothers, verse 25. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and the third brother, right on down to the seventh. And finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, we can see them sniggering. For them laughing. In the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them are married to him? See, they thought this was absurd. See, if there were to be a resurrection, this woman would either have seven husbands and therefore be guilty of incest or polygamy or something, or she would be given one of them arbitrarily or something like that. And in their minds, the most obvious answer was there is no resurrection. That's what they wanted to prove. But again, Jesus exposes their wrong thinking, doesn't he, in his answer. Verse 29, you're in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The scriptures clearly teach it, Jesus is saying, and therefore God's power can easily achieve it. So why do you doubt it? They've assumed, you see, that any future existence, any resurrection existence would be the same as their present one. But Jesus said there will be no marriage at the resurrection. People will be like angels, presumably unmarried. See, their problem, the Sadducees' problem, is they do not have eyes that take them beyond their own experience or their own existence. It can't happen because I haven't experienced it. But they have then doubted God's word. And they've doubted God's power. Their reliance is on their own experience, and that's caused them to disbelieve God's word. Doesn't that happen all the time? Doesn't that happen all the time to people who maybe we're trying to talk to about spiritual realities? I can't see it. I can't believe it. I can't experience it. I can't see this going to happen. But Jesus says we need to have faith in God's word and in God's power to do what he said he's going to do. And then Jesus teaches these people about the resurrection from God's word. And listen to the way he puts it. This is really interesting. Jesus said, "Have you not read," this is in, where's that? What verse is that? Oh, there we go, verse 31. "About the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Well, when did God say that to the Sadducees? When did God say those words to the Sadducees? That's what he said. Have you not read what God said to you? Well, he didn't directly, did he? Those words were spoken to Moses in Genesis 3 verse 6. They were spoken 2,000 years earlier, but they were spoken to them. And Jesus' point is that when God said this to Moses, God was speaking of people who had died many years before. Abraham had died 250 years before Moses was even born. And by the time God said these things to Moses, Isaac and Jacob were long gone as well. And Jesus' point is, God doesn't say, "Oh, hi Moses, I'm the same God that Abraham, Isaac and Jacob had." No, I'm their God now. I am still their God now. They are still alive. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they've died, but they're still alive. And so Sadducees had got it wrong. They had the scriptures, but they had missed God, because they doubted his word and his power to do what he said he was going to do. And isn't it God's words and God's power that we still need today? And this is why we want to put emphasis, don't we, in Emmanuel on God's word. This is why we want to listen to God's word. This is why we want to pray God's words. This is why we want to sing God's words to one another. This is why we want to speak God's words to one another. This is why Paul tells the church in Colossae to let the word of Christ dwell richly among you. You see, when we hear God's words and when we study them, we are reading what God said to people in the past. But as we do so, we're hearing what God is saying in the present to us today. And there are lots of things that don't fit with our experience that God says. I don't know if you've come across that. There are lots of things which don't seem to fit with our experience. So here's one. God says that Jesus' death and his resurrection actually pay for the guilt for your sin. Now, you know, that in one sense doesn't make sense. But you know what? God says it. The Bible says it. And so we can trust it. God says that Jesus is coming back again one day. And he's coming back not to save people from sin, but to take all those people who believe in him to be with him. It doesn't look like that's happening. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. But Jesus says it's happening. And if we're wise, we will hear his words and we will trust his words. So the importance of hearing God's word, the importance of believing in its power for us. A third thing I want to say from these passages is the next 10-year-old steps up to the penalty spot. We mustn't underestimate God's demands. Don't underestimate what God demands. Say we've seen that we shouldn't underestimate his rule, the fact that he wants your whole life. He wants all of it. Doesn't just want a part. He's not interested in your theological discussion. He wants you. He wants your life. He wants you to be committed to him. He wants your allegiance. We've seen that. We've seen that we mustn't underestimate his power and his word. And next we can see we mustn't underestimate his demands. You see, God's law is not about heartless religion. It's not about heartless religion. Have a look at verses 34 to 40. Here we have the third incident. The next 10-year-old steps up to the penalty spot. And this time it's the Pharisees. And they've seen that Jesus has managed to silence the Sadducees. And they think, ah, ha, ha, now it's my turn. And among them is this expert in the law. And he comes to Jesus with a test. Jesus, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Now, it might not be immediately obvious how this is such a controversial question, but it is clear from what we've read that this must have been a hotly debated issue. amongst the law experts, which is the most important. There are around 613 laws that the Pharisees had decided that they'd managed to extract from the Old Testament. Now, which one of those? You can't do them all. If you're going to do one a day, which one are you going to do? Now, that's their question. Which is the one that matters the most? And it's a matter of hot debate. And so the Pharisees trying to draw Jesus into the debate. Whatever Jesus would have said probably would have put him in conflict with some other party. But Jesus replies like this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love the neighbor as yourself. Now, this answer of Jesus's probably wasn't original to him. We see, if you have a look later in Luke 10, Jesus asks an expert in the law, what do you think is the most important commandment? And the expert in the law says the same thing. So it's clear that this isn't necessarily original with Jesus, but what is original with Jesus is verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. All of them. It's not just about the law, it's about the whole of the Bible, it's about the whole of God's revelation. It's all about Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1, set all the way through to Malachi. All of that, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. And his point to me seems to be the whole of Scripture, including the law, promotes heart relationship with God. He wants your love. He wants you to love him. He doesn't just want you to rock up to church every Sunday. He doesn't just want you to come to the prayer meeting, although of course he wants you to do all of those. But he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your allegiance. He wants your love. He wants your adoration. He wants your worship. He wants your whole heart to be engaged with him. He wants you to see him as great and you as small. And he wants you to love him and to be drawn into him. He doesn't want mechanical obedience. He does want obedience, but he wants obedience that's from the heart. It's like a child. Maybe I've got children, so this is what my children do. Sorry. Yeah, that's not it. That's not heart obedience. That's not a heart sorry, is it? Sorry, that's a heart sorry. That's what he wants. He wants a heart sorry. He doesn't want to stamp your foot sorry. He doesn't want to just hear the right words. He wants the right meaning. He wants it all. And that's the point. They will love debating about the law. They loved even keeping the law. They weren't keeping it for God. They weren't keeping it because they loved God. They kept it because they loved themselves. And they wanted people to see how great they were. But God is not interested in that. Don't underestimate God's demands. He doesn't just want your Sunday morning. He wants your life. He wants your Monday, your Tuesday, your Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, for the rest of your life and for eternity. And he wants every part of it. He wants you to love him. That's the point of the law. And finally, I just want to say one last thing. We've seen that the danger of underestimating God's demands, his power and his word, and underestimating what he wants and what he means in his law. And I think next we can see the danger of underestimating God's Messiah, of seeing Jesus as anything less than he is. And this is where it all comes down to, isn't it? They thought that Jesus was a tiny little goalkeeper in a massive goal, and they were these big Pharisees, and they were going to knock him down. But he's not like that. They've underestimated Jesus. He's the divine Son of David. Have a look at verse 30, 41 with me. Jesus has successfully fought off all the various tests and the traps and the questions from the Pharisees and the religious rulers, and now Jesus gets to make his own argument. Jesus gets to initiate a discussion. What's he going to say? This is amazing, isn't it? Jesus is now on the front foot. He's on the offense. What's he going to do? Well, he gives them this question in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Well, the question, who do you think the Christ is, whose son is he, that Jesus gives, is an easy one for the Pharisees. Everyone knew that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to be the son of David. Everyone knew that. David was Israel's great king. He was the one that everyone was measured against. All the other kings No, they were measured against whether they had followed God and had a heart for God like David. Either they did or they didn't. And God gave David a promise that one day one of his children would be the king, the ultimate king, God's Christ, his Messiah. And so the Pharisees and all the people knew that the Messiah, the Christ, would be a son of David. But then, having established that, Jesus poses the further question. How is it that David, speaking by the Spirit, so, you know, speaking true, God's words, this is truth, how is it that David says in that psalm, the Lord says to my Lord, how come he calls his son Lord? It's a bit like Samuel, my son, calling me Adie, I suppose. I mean, like, or it's a bit like me calling my son, no, it's a bit like the other way around, isn't it? A bit like me calling my son father, isn't it? That'd be ridiculous. He's not my father, he's my son. And so David calls his son, who's kind of beneath him, Lord, who's above him. See what I'm saying? So he refers to someone who's below him as his son, as someone who's got authority above him. And that's the point. The part of the Bible that Jesus quotes is Psalm 110. This psalm was a song written by David, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God wrote it through David. And the psalm was held by most Jews to be talking about the Messiah, the Christ. And the point is, how can David, speaking truly by the Holy Spirit, refer to a Messiah, his son, as Lord? And as Jesus' point is, that whilst he is David's son, he is not simply David's son. He's David, he's the greater David. He's David's greatest son. It's inadequate just to see Jesus as another boy that was born to another man. Jesus is not just any old thing. He's not just another man. Jesus is the divine Son of God. He is the Messiah who has a divine origin. Jesus is God. And this is all in the context of the people's recognition that Jesus was the Son of David. You know, when he came into Jerusalem, they said, Hosanna to the Son of David. The children said the same thing when he was in the temple. Look, here's the Son of David. And this is something that Matthew has been pointing out to us from verse 1 of chapter 1, when he writes a record of a genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. In chapter 9, two blind men of the same insight, Son of David, have mercy on us. In chapter 12, the same thing dawned on the crowds as they witnessed Jesus cast out a demon and heal a blind mute. In chapter 15, the Canaanite woman called him by this name. And in chapter 20, two more blind men called out to Jesus, Lord, Son of David. And here he is, the Son of David. The Pharisees knew it. And Jesus is telling him, I'm God. I am the divine Messiah. Jesus is the one. That's his point. And yet he is the very one that they are opposing. They're putting themselves at odds with God's plans and purposes when they oppose Jesus. They've seen him as this tiny little goalkeeper in a massive goal, but he's huge. And there's no way past him. He's great, but they've missed it. They've not seen it. And Jesus is saying, I am the divine Son of God. You need to submit to me. You need to submit yourself to God's word and his power. It's by loving Jesus that they're going to show love for God. And the challenge for us this morning is, have you seen Jesus truly for who he is? Have you seen that he is the one who dominates your life? Have you yielded your life to him? Have you given him your hopes, your dreams, your desires, your frustrations with life? Do you trust God's word and his power to do what he said he's going to do? Do you believe that Jesus' death paid the penalty for your sin? Do you believe that Jesus, the only one who has perfectly loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul, and is the only one who's ever perfectly loved his neighbour as himself, his perfect carrying out of God's commandments, has won for you a righteousness that is not your own, but has been accounted to you. That is the Jesus that we have, the divine Son of God. Don't underestimate who he is. He is much greater than we can ever imagine. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, the divine Son of God, the one that you sent, the one that you gave to us as a ransom. Father, the one who is coming back to take us to be with him. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to all who are waiting for him. Amen.